Well, it's a great blessing to be sharing with you from God's Word once again. The last few weeks, we've been looking at some very strange and difficult texts. I wondered how many of you had ever heard the Numbers 5 marital unfaithfulness ordeal talked about or even read in church before. I don't think it occurs anywhere in the lectionary, unfortunately. But today we're going to look at one episode across three chapters that has some strange elements to it as well. Now, if you know only one thing about Numbers 22 to 24, the incident with Balaam, son of Beor, you know that Balaam's donkey talked to him, right? That's an element of the story that everyone, if you know something about that story, that's what you remember. But there's a lot more to that story than that one strange moment. And these three chapters really feel very different from the rest of the book of Numbers. There's an interesting story, and then four poems, or really more actually seven poems, including some small ones at the end. And none of the characters in the story are Israelites. In fact, the Israelites don't even know that the events in this story are happening, not too far away from where they are camping. But this story shows us that Yahweh, the God of Israel, is working behind the scenes to bless his people and to protect them and to do good for them, even though they don't deserve it. And not only that, he is working through Israel as a people and even through their enemies, the Moabites, to bring forth the Messiah who would be the rightful king and Lord of all people. So we're going to read a little bit selectively through Numbers 22 to 24. But before we turn there, please join me in prayer. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts upon your word be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So if you would turn in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 22, and we will begin with the first seven verses. Then the people of Israel set out and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan at Jericho. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was in great dread of the people because they were many. Moab was overcome with fear of the people of Israel. And Moab said to the elders of Midian, "This horde will now lick up all that is around us as the ox licks up the grass of the field." So Balak the son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at that time, sent messengers to Balaam the son of Beor at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the people of Amav, to call him, saying, "Behold, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth, and they are dwelling opposite me. Come now, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the fees for divination in their hand, and they came to Balaam and gave him Balak's message. Okay, let's pause for a minute here and talk about these characters. So we have the elders and princes of Moab and Midian. Remember, the Moabites are distant cousins of the Israelites through Abraham's nephew, Lot. And the Midianites live in the Sinai Peninsula. In fact, Moses' in-laws are Midianites. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. And the king of Moab is Balak, son of Zippor. Now, who's Balaam? Now, Balaam is a mysterious figure who is mentioned in some other passages of Scripture, but this is the only story that we have about him. Balaam is a seer or a diviner, someone who hears from the gods, someone who is skilled at reading omens, and then therefore can give advice on how to change circumstances or outcomes or invoke blessings or curses from the gods. And maybe you can hear in this phrase some parallels to Abraham in Genesis 12. I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. But for Abraham, whoever blesses him is blessed, and whoever curses him is cursed. by Yahweh. So Balaam is kind of like the inverse or something like Abraham, maybe. And like Abraham, the Israelites' ancestor, like Abraham, Balaam is from Mesopotamia. Balaam is said to live in Pethor on the Euphrates River. Now, if Pethor is also the place known as Pitru in other texts, then this would have been about 400 miles north and east of Moab, probably a 20 to 25-day journey one way. So this whole back and forth that we see in these chapters, two round trips by the Moabite elders, would have been playing out over several months. And we actually have one extra biblical source that might make reference to a Balaam son of Beor. And this is the Deir Allah inscription found in Jordan. And one of the common elements between this inscription and the biblical story is that Balaam's prophetic utterances determine the fates of various nations. In the inscription, Balaam receives these prophetic messages from various gods, including Ashtar, a god named Shagar or Shagru, and various Shaddai gods and goddesses. And this inscription is dated to about 840 to 760 BC, which would have been centuries after the Numbers event, which would have been 15th century or 13th century. And so the relationship between the biblical Balaam, son of Beor, and the Deir Allah inscription, Balaam, is unclear. Maybe Balaam is more of a job description or a title than a name. Or maybe someone later on called himself Balaam after this well-known Mesopotamian seer. And this maybe raises an interesting question for us as we read the text, as we go further. Which god or gods does Balaam think that he's hearing from? Now, we see in our English Bibles, when we see Lord in all caps, that is a rendering of the Hebrew Yahweh, the personal name of the Israelite God, the Creator God. But where we see God, with just the word God in the text, the Hebrew Elohim, in some places that is also translated as gods. And Balaam also refers to Elyon, the Most High, and Shaddai, Almighty, which might be epithets for Yahweh, but were also used to refer to certain Canaanite and Mesopotamian gods. Moreover, here's another strange thought. We know from Exodus 6 that Yahweh only revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by these very general God epithets, God Most High, God Almighty. And he only told the Israelites his name, Yahweh, in the days of Moses. That's what Exodus 6 says. But the book of Genesis, if you read the book of Genesis, it still anachronistically makes reference to Yahweh, the Lord. And all this to say, throughout this story, as we read what Balaam is doing, we shouldn't necessarily assume that Balaam really knows that he is speaking to and hearing from Yahweh. He might have some other spiritual beings that he is used to being in touch with. And even if he does know Yahweh by name, he doesn't necessarily know him as he truly is, the God of gods and the Lord of lords. It seems like Balaam regularly kind of plays with fire in his vocation as a diviner. But on this contracted job, he's clearly in over his head. So we'll come back to this question of who does he think he's talking to? Now, continuing the story, we won't read all of it. First, Balaam says to the princes, okay, wait overnight, and then I'll tell you what Yahweh says. God says to him, don't go with them. So the princes return to Balak, who sends them back. It says, try again. Balaam listens to Yahweh again, and God comes to him and says, go with them, but do only what I tell you. So now let's pick it up in verse 22. But God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of Yahweh took his stand in the way as his adversary. Now he was riding on the donkey, and his two servants were with him. And the donkey saw the angel of Yahweh standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the road and went into the field. And Balaam struck the donkey to turn her into the road. Then the angel of Yahweh stood in a narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on either side. And when the donkey saw the angel of Yahweh, she pushed against the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Then the angel of Yahweh went ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right or to the left. When the donkey saw the angel of Yahweh, she lay down under Balaam. And Balaam's anger was kindled, and he struck the donkey with his staff. Then Yahweh opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" And Balaam said to the donkey, "Wait a minute, you can talk." No, he didn't say that. That's why you have to read along in your Bible. He said, "Because you've made a fool of me, I wish I had a sword in my hand, for then I would kill you." And the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life long to this day? Is it my habit to treat you this way?" And he said, "No." Then Yahweh opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of Yahweh standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And he bowed down and fell on his face. And the angel of Yahweh said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to oppose you because your way is perverse before me. The donkey saw me and turned aside before me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely just now I would have killed you and let her live." Then Balaam said to the angel of Yahweh, "I have sinned, for I did not know that you stood in the road against me. Now therefore, if it is evil in your sight, I will turn back." And the angel of Yahweh said to Balaam, "Go with the men, but speak only the word that I tell you." So Balaam went on with the princes of Balak. Okay, so as the story continues, Balak goes out to meet Balaam as he arrives, but Balaam is adamant that he can only speak what God puts in his mouth. Nevertheless, Balak is very excited, and he quickly puts Balaam to work. So he takes him up onto a place called Bamoth Baal, which means Hill of Baal, which Baal was one of many regional deities. Baal just means master, and there were many versions of him all over. In Numbers 25, we hear about Baal of Peor, which is another location in this region. And Balak proceeds to build seven altars on which are sacrificed seven bulls and seven rams. And Balaam goes off a little ways, and Yahweh meets him with an oracle. But the oracle, this message, which we'll survey some key lines in these poems in a few minutes, the oracle is a blessing for Israel, not a curse. And Balak is very unhappy with this. But Balaam says, "I told you that this might happen." Balak says, "Okay, let's go to a different spot where you can only see a portion of the people of Israel. So let's try the field of Zophim and then go to the top of Pisgah." Again, they build seven altars and they sacrifice seven bulls and seven rams. And the result is a second message of blessing for Israel, which focuses on God's unchangingness and his presence with that people. And after this, Balak says, "Hey, don't say anything. Don't curse them and don't bless them." Balaam says again, "Look, I have to say what God gives me to say." A third time, Balak takes Balaam to a different place on the top of Peor, which overlooks the desert. Now, this would have been the place where, presumably, Baal of Peor would have been the strongest spiritual force on this mountain. He would have enjoyed home mountain advantage. But again, though, Balaam can only bless Israel and not curse them. And this time the message comes in a different fashion. As the altars were being built, it says, this is in chapter 24, starting in verse 1, "When Balaam saw that it pleased Yahweh to bless Israel, he did not go, as at other times, to look for omens, but set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel camping tribe by tribe. And the Spirit of God came upon him, and he took up his discourse and said, 'The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down with his eyes uncovered. So the message even comes in a different fashion than it came before. Now, after this third oracle of blessing Israel, Balak kind of claps his hands and says in anger and contempt, like, you're not doing what I hired you to do. Now get out of here. And Balaam says, I told you what I would and wouldn't do. But now, unsolicited, here is what is in store for you and your kingdom in the future. And then he proceeds to give a fourth oracle that speaks about how a king from Israel will defeat Moab and its allies, and Jacob, or one from the tribe of Jacob, will rule. And then he offers three very short oracles about Amalek, the Kenites, and the Sea Peoples. Then, in the final verse, with no other fanfare, Balaam and Balak part ways and go to their respective homes. Okay, well, that is the gist of the story. But let's reflect on it for just a minute and look at a few lines from these oracles. First of all, this is a really funny story. There's a lot of really funny elements to it. There's the back and forth between God and Balaam. That's a little bit confusing, a little bit funny. And then back and forth between Balaam and Balak. God appears to be kind of changing his mind, which confuses Balaam and keeps him a bit off balance. It's also kind of humorous that Balak thinks, well, if this cursing thing is not working out, let's just try a different spot, right? Let's ask the gods while we're over there. Let's maybe have Balaam look at only a fraction of the people of Israel, just in case he ends up accidentally blessing them again. Balak has an understanding of the spiritual realm that does not correspond to reality, because his gods are too small, too local, too manipulable. He's not prepared to contend with Yahweh, the omnipotent, the omnipresent creator God. Oh, and did we mention that there's a talking donkey, right? Yeah. The donkey seems to be the only one in the story besides God who is talking any sense. It says that Yahweh opened the mouth of the donkey, and this reminds us in the book of Numbers of when he opened the mouth of the ground, is what it says in chapter 16, and swallowed up all of Korah's rebellious group. So even if all of the human mouths in the story have some rebellion in them, at least the mouths of the creation obey their creator. There's obviously a lot that we could examine here, but I want to just examine and think about three points. The first is that the spiritual realm is not what we think it is, and we don't control it. Balaam and Balak are clearly accustomed to engaging the spiritual realm on terms that they control. Balak thinks, I need this people cursed because they're a threat. I'll hire this guy. It's going to cost me, but it will be a good investment. And then he gets angry when the services are not rendered as he expects. Maybe he could have sued to get his money back. Bob, would he have a case in this case?
You can sue anybody for anything.
That's right. You win or not, that's there, you know, Balaam was honest about what services he would and would not render. So, Balaam, from what we can see in the story and what we can infer from where he lives, and also from the Deir Allah inscription, whatever that's worth, that I mentioned before, he seems to be used to being in regular contact with several different gods, and he thinks he knows how to speak to them and how they would speak to him through sacrifices, through omens, through visions, you know, standard stuff. But he's clearly out of his element. He's clearly off balance throughout this whole story. He thinks that he's listening to the God correctly, but then even his donkey sees the death angel that he fails to see, and he only is able to see it when Yahweh opens his eyes. Balaam is used to being able to communicate with the gods on his own and to do the right things that lead to blessing and cursing. And here and elsewhere, the scripture does indicate that God allows some human words to have some power to affect blessings and curses. In Genesis 27, when Isaac unintentionally blesses Jacob instead of Esau, I always wondered, why didn't Isaac just pronounce the blessings on Jacob null and void because he was deceived and was not blessing the son that he thought he was? Now, it must be because Yahweh establishes some people's words. This is why Yahweh says to Balaam in this story, "Only speak what I tell you." It implies that Balaam's words are effective in some way. Otherwise, any words that are contrary to Yahweh's will would simply fall to the ground, as to use the language of 1 Samuel 3. But in the course of the story, Balaam learns. He recognizes that Yahweh alone is the source of blessings and curses, and that Yahweh acts on his own terms. Look at chapter 23, verse 8. He says, "How can I curse whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce whom Yahweh has not denounced?" Or look in verse 19. He says, "God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Behold, I received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot revoke it." Or verse 23, "For there is no enchantment against Jacob, no divination against Israel. Now it shall be said of Jacob and Israel, what has God wrought?" So Balaam learns, among other things, that he should align his words of blessing with Yahweh's intentions. Now, for all of these good words that have come from Balaam's mouth and what he seems to have learned throughout this episode, we do find out in Numbers 31 that Balaam was the source of the idea that when this cursing failed, the Midianites and the Moabites might intermarry with the Israelites and thereby sabotage Israel's relationship to Yahweh. That's the Numbers 25 incident with Phinehas that we looked at a few weeks ago. So Balaam is actually said to have been killed by the Israelites in the Midianite raid of Numbers 31. What's kind of interesting, though, as we reflect on the significance of this, is that as our Western culture becomes more connected to, or less connected from, our Christian heritage and biblical ways of knowing God through Jesus Christ, that people's desire to access the spiritual realm doesn't go away. It just gets rechanneled. I'm going to say more about this in a few weeks when we get to Advent. It might be surprising for you to learn, if you and your friends were reading Dawkins and Hitchens 20 years ago, the New Atheists, that New Age and occultic forms of spirituality continue to be very popular and continue to grow in practice, even among the intellectual and technological elites of our society. Maybe you thought this was just confined to Ouija boards, tarot cards, and the astrology sections in the newspaper. But if you read about this, read a little bit more about this, and tune in to the conversations that young people and popular podcasters are having about transcendent spiritual experience through the use of drugs like MDMA and ayahuasca, the people see things in these visions that seem to be the same thing that other people are seeing in these drug-induced trances. And it indicates to some people that they are, in fact, seeing spiritual beings, accessing the spiritual realm in this way. Some people suggest that lurking behind the supposedly mechanistic artificial intelligences might even be spiritual forces. And certainly some of the pioneers in transhumanism and AI thought they were accessing or producing something that was transcendent. And if this sounds strange to you, I can give you some stuff to read. I'm more open to this possibility than I ever was before in the last couple of years. And at the heart of this is that we sense our frailty and our limitations. We want something greater than ourselves, but we don't want to submit to an all-powerful sovereign. The true Creator God, though, is not a vending machine who just gives us what we want if we offer the right sacrifices or come at him in the right way. But the good news is that the true Creator God has not made himself some mystery or inaccessible to us. He has revealed himself to us in Scripture, in history, in a human person, Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Spirit poured out. And he reveals himself to be benevolent and loving, even as he does require of us allegiance and devotion. There's a lot more we could say about the significance of this passage in Numbers for these matters, but I think we'll need to move on. The second point is that Israel is both unworthy of these blessings and unaware. Nowhere in the story does it say that Israel says or does anything. And during these few months in the 40th year of their wanderings, they are going about their business, encamping, breaking camp, moving here and there as Yahweh led them, also rebelling periodically. There are rebellions in chapters 20 and 21, and then later in 25, as we've looked at before. So this is not a great group. This is not a moral group of people. They are the same character as their parents. But this Balaam story shows us that Yahweh was conspiring outside their view to bless them. And it's a reminder that God works in mysterious ways, that his ways are higher than ours, that the secret things belong to the Lord, Deuteronomy 29. Or as Paul says it in Romans 11, who has known the mind of the Lord? In Romans 8, Paul says that for those who were called according to God's purpose, all things work together for good. And in Ephesians 1:11, says that he works all things according to the counsel of his will. So this should be a source of comfort and encouragement to us, as it would have been to later Israelites and Jews who read this story of what Yahweh was doing for their ancient ancestors, totally apart from their knowledge. And the third point I want to make is that the oracles of Balaam point ahead to the Messiah, the royal descendant of Israel through the tribe of Judah. Now, this is a two-edged sword, or maybe better to say that he bears a two-edged sword, because any person or any people who set themselves against Yahweh and against his anointed, to use the language of Psalm 2, will perish. And this is the message for Moab and the smaller nations that are mentioned in the 5th, 6th, and 7th short oracles. But the Messiah and his people will be blessed. Look at chapter 23, verses 9 and 10. For from the top of the crags I see him, from the hills I behold him. Behold, a people dwelling alone, not counting itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? So Israel will be a numerous people fulfilling the promise to Abraham, and they will be distinct, not counting themselves among the nations. Look at verses 21 and 22. He has not beheld misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. Yahweh their God is with them, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt and is for them like the horns of the wild ox. These verses tell us that Yahweh is with Israel. He is their heavenly king, and he is their savior who led them out of slavery. Chapter 24, verses 5 to 7. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your encampments, O Israel, like palm groves that stretch afar, like gardens beside a river, like aloes that Yahweh has planted, like cedar trees beside the waters. Water shall flow from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. So Yahweh's goal for his people is fruitfulness and security and settledness or rest. And even though he is a king, he will raise up an earthly king from Israel. 23 verse 24 and 24 verse 9 adapt this lion imagery, which represents the tribe of Judah from which David is descended. And we see furthermore in verse 24:17, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall arise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Now, it's interesting that this king from Israel, whom we know from the biblical story to be David and his descendants, this king will crush the forehead of Moab. And that sounds a little bit like crushing the head of the serpent, right, in Genesis 3:15. But here's the interesting thing. David's great-grandmother is Ruth, who comes from Moab, but is a true believer in the God of Israel. So David, the king of Israel, embodies a fusion of Israel and its natural enemy, a Moabite, who are brought together. And Moab itself embodies a tension, because like the other nations, they have enmity towards Israel as Yahweh's special people, but they also seek refuge in Israel. Now, in the Isaiah 15 and 16 passages that we read earlier, Isaiah anticipates a time when Moab is punished by Yahweh for their pride, punished by means of an invasion. And at that time, the Moabites will need to seek refuge in Judah, like Ruth did. Let me read again chapter 14, verses 4 and 5. Isaiah 16, verses 4 and 5. Let the outcasts of Moab sojourn among you. Be a shelter to them from the destroyer. When the oppressor is no more, and destruction has ceased, and he who tramples underfoot has vanished from the land, then a throne will be established in steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness. So in the Son of David, even Moabites will take and find refuge under the wings of Israel's God, Yahweh. Well, there are so many things that we can learn from this Balaam episode. In terms of a direct lesson from Balaam's experience, I think we can see the danger of trying to control God or to control our world by tapping into spiritual powers, because ultimately those other powers will end up enslaving us. But on the other hand, the true God revealed in the Bible, to use Lewis's language, he's not a tame lion, but he's good. And we can trust him. And we can ask him for things straightforwardly in prayer with faith. He hasn't hidden himself from us or tried to manipulate us. And as we look ahead to Advent, the season of special anticipation of the coming of the Messiah, we can take from this story the plan of God in blessing his people and ultimately to bring in people from every tribe and nation and language to himself. Remember, that was the purpose of calling Abraham and sanctifying Israel all along. In a way, each of us, like Moabites, in pride and fear, have rejected the Savior King that we, in fact, so desperately need. But he has established his throne in righteousness. And if we take refuge in him, we will find him to be faithful. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.